Our text for today is Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. And in honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me as we ask God's help to understand His Scriptures this morning. Father, it is with great delight that we fellowship with each other as we commune with You. Father, open Your Word to us, speak to us, I pray. We thank You that You've made Yourself known to us through this revelation, through the redemptive work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and through Your Spirit. So work in our hearts today, Father. Grant us understanding of Your Word, of the plan and the purpose that You've had throughout history. May we understand it so that we indeed will understand that we are part of something that is much, much greater than ourselves. And through that, Father, may You rescue us from a self-centered living. Thank You, Father, for who You are, for what You've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And who is it that gets to hear the words most often, "But You promised"? I, as a dad, should know the answer to that question, shouldn't I? Dads throughout history have been challenged with that. Dad makes a promise and something comes up, "But You promised." And that's something that dads have had to work on throughout history. This is something that's being asked of God in this text right here. What about God's promises? Now, you remember, when the apostle finished out Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the election of God, that God's people are His elect, that we are a people of His purpose and His power, His privilege, and His protection. And then we look at the Jews and say, hey, wait a minute, they've become marginalized. The church is now becoming predominantly Gentile, and the Jews are kind of just, it seems like they're put on the back shelf. But aren't they God's elect? So tell me this elect thing is a real special thing, because you say the Jews are elect, but somehow they're now back on the back shelf. What about God's promises? And that's why he begins chapter 9, verse 6, a new paragraph here, a new thought. He says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Are God's promises empty? Is God unable to keep His word? Is He unable to fulfill His purposes? Israel is God's elect, and now they seem to be fading and relegated to back shelf status. The word for no effect has the idea that carries the picture of a ship going off course. You ever been bowling? And you throw that big heavy ball down the lane? What do people do when they go bowling? It's particularly the inexperienced ones like myself. I'm nowhere near a 300 when it comes to bowling. Okay, so you throw the ball down, and then you want the ball to go where you want it to go, right? And what are you doing? You're standing there at the end of the lane, and what are you doing? You know, and then it goes off into the gutter. And it didn't do what I wanted it to do. And people are asking, is this what's happened to God's purpose? God's up there going like this, and it's not working. No, that's not the point at all. And so he answers the question. God is fulfilling His purpose. It's not the idea that God spoke and nothing happened. You see, the issue with the Jews is not that God's plan didn't work or that He is powerless to accomplish His purpose. What Paul is teaching us here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that God is building a nation. Now, God has been nation building throughout history. Up until the time of Christ, He built a nation through which Christ would come. They were God's elect. So God is building a nation by sovereign direction and by drawing people to Himself. His historic creation of the nation of Israel was God's doing, a nation through which Messiah would come, and that Messiah would be the Messiah of all peoples. He would deal with sin so that mankind can be reconciled to God. I'm going to unpack this here a little bit, because this is why he gets into these illustrations. He gets into the issue of Isaac. And then Isaac and Rebecca, and then of course Jacob and Esau. All right, Abraham was promised a son, and Abraham and Sarah were both getting old, and they said, "Where's our son? You know, what's with God's promise here?" And so they thought it was necessary for them to help God out a little bit, and God says, "No, my promise to you is not going to come through Ishmael, and even though he's the firstborn to Abraham, my promise is not through Ishmael." My promise is through Isaac, because God promised that son, so he's the son of promise. He says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," not Ishmael, even though Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. He should have received those blessings, but God says, no, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And then you look at verse 8. He says, "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Okay? The son of Abraham, yes, Ishmael was, but that's not the direction I'm going, God says. Now, why can he say that? Because he's sovereign. What does sovereignty mean? Well, you can read it on the back of your bulletin there. That'll give you a rundown of what sovereignty is. But sovereignty, in one phrase, simply means this: as the creator of the universe, he's absolutely free. It's his universe. We were created, fill the words in for me, two prepositions. We were created by him, and that kind of answers it all, doesn't it? Okay, he is absolutely free. And so he says, "I'm not going in the direction of building my people through Ishmael." No, it's going to be through Isaac. So God is in the process of nation building. And then Sarah, long beyond childbearing age, bears a child. Now, what does that show? That this nation that God is building is whose doing? It's God's doing. Yes, man was an agent in it, but it's God's doing. There is no explanation for the nation of Israel apart from God. And that's what has become very, very clear. This is what Paul is pointing out in this text of Scripture. They are God's people. This is God's doing. This nation is God's doing. And so God is nation building here. And so he says, verse 9, "This is the word of promise that at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son in her old age." And she did have a son. Clearly a God thing. Verse 10, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger." Okay, so here's Rebekah, pregnant with twins. And God says, the older shall serve the younger. Why did he say that? Because this is my nation. It's going to go in the direction that I want it to go. It's not just going to come through natural processes. I'm directing this. I want you to be constantly reminded that you are my people and you exist to serve my purposes. That's what he's saying. Why is this important? Because this is history. This is part of the history of the world. This is the history of the Christian faith. And God reminds us of this. And this is answering the question, well, what about the Jews? They're not just relegated to the back shelf. No, God is doing something. God is up to something. And this is something that we need to understand. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But when he says, the older shall serve the younger, this is talking about Jacob and his brother, who? Esau. Okay? Very, very different. They were twins, okay? They were born at almost the same time. But who came out first? Esau did, all right? And Jacob came later. Now, it doesn't matter that they were just a little bit of time apart, okay? Esau was born first. That made him the firstborn, which means he had all the rights and privileges appertaining thereto. He came out with a degree in his hand, all right? Jacob was second born. Nothing changes that. But God says, the older shall serve the younger. It's kind of like, Well, let's take two brothers in here. I know they're not twins, but let me use the Moreau boys, for example. Okay? Let's use Caleb Moreau, and Colin. I know they're not twins, right? But, you know, we don't have the thing of the firstborn today. It's just, you know, the promise of the firstborn. So I'm using this for example. Let's say Suzette has to go away for several days, all right? And she's leaving the two boys home alone. She says, you guys can handle this. I'm leaving it up to you. Being responsible here, okay? She goes, she's got her bags packed. She's going out the door. And she looks at Colin and she says, Colin, you're in charge. What does Caleb do? That was that idea. When the Lord said, the older shall serve the younger, it was like, it doesn't happen that way. No, no, no. The firstborn has all the rights and privileges, not the secondborn. But God says, wait a minute. Who's making the calls here? I am. You are my people. You're my nation. You are serving my purposes. And that's why he says the older shall serve the younger. So Jacob comes out second, and he ends up being the one that God blesses. And Esau, who became the nation Edom, ended up serving Israel. So here's two very important points, okay? Jacob did not deserve the privilege of the firstborn. And we know he was a con artist, wasn't he? Because he thought he needed to do it his way to get it, right? And Rebecca thought she needed to help there also. But the first point is Jacob didn't deserve it. The second point is Jacob would not have naturally inherited it. Because he was second in birth order. And in those days, birth order was very, very important. Right? So what's the idea here? We see this, you know, way back in Genesis 25. God is leading us. He has created this nation through these patriarchs. He was in the process of creating this nation, Israel, and the older shall serve the younger. Who is the younger there? His name is what? Jacob. His name was changed to what? Israel. Did you know there's a country today called Israel? There's no explanation for it apart from God. It should not have existed even at this point, because Sarah shouldn't have had a son. It wasn't possible, humanly speaking. But God made it possible because they're his people, all right? And then the nation should have come through Esau instead of Jacob. But no, it came through Jacob. So, you see, God is in the process of creating and building his people and leading them in the direction and the path that he wants them to go. Because you are my people and you are serving my purposes. What's important here is that we see this is confirmed. The promise of the older shall serve the younger is confirmed in verse 13. It says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Does it show in your margin where that verse is quoted from? You ever look at that? Okay, Jacob and Esau were born and lived and existed somewhere maybe close to 1900 BC. The prophet Malachi wrote this, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He wrote that somewhere in the neighborhood of 450 BC. Huge time difference. So what the prophet Malachi is doing, he's looking back and saying, you see what history has shown us? The older has indeed served the younger. Because God had prospered Jacob and led Jacob, and his nation was growing and they were serving God's purposes, but Esau, who became the nation Edom, was under God's divine judgment because of his treatment of his brother. And indeed, Malachi, as a prophet, could look back and he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, we need to be careful that we understand the words love and hated in the biblical sense that they are used. God's not just talking about an emotion here. By when he says, I have loved Jacob, it means I have taken him, I have nurtured him, I have prospered him. Esau is under my judgment. I have pushed him away. That's what he means by loved and hated. I want to make a point here, and this is kind of a theological point. God is talking about nations here. He is not talking about an individual's justification. So that we cannot look at Romans 9:13 and say, you see, God loves some people and brings them to salvation, and He hates others and He does not bring them to salvation. That is not what Romans 9:13 is saying. God is talking about nations here, and He is simply talking about, and chapter 9, verse 13, is Malachi confirming God's promise to Isaac and Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. And history showed that that was true. So the nation of Edom became a servant to the nation of Israel. Why? Because God did that. Because Israel was God's people, and they were serving His purposes, and they were under His protection, and they enjoyed His privileges. That's what He's teaching in these verses right here. The older shall serve the younger. Now, Israel as God's elect, this is His point in Romans chapter 9. Israel as God's elect, God has directed people and history to bring about His people and His purpose in a way that defies natural explanation. And once again, like I've said before, there's no explanation for the nation of Israel apart from God. God has done this. So we look back in history and we can see the confirmation of history that God is doing something in history, and He's doing it specifically to bring about man's reconciliation to Himself, because it would be through this nation, Israel, that Messiah would come and He would deal with sin so that we could be reconciled to God. That's God's doing. So you look back through history and see this is what God has done. So I want to look at two things specifically here. God's election in two senses that He is approaching in this. First of all, is God's election historically. God's election historically. And let's call that A. God's election historically. What is that? It's what everything I've just described and explained. That God is creating, developing this nation, Israel, and leading them along because it would be through Israel that Messiah would come. So Romans chapter 9 is about Israel and God's historic path for the nation. It is not about the justification of an individual. God's election historically is this, that God sovereignly created and established a people through whom Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of all mankind. That's His purpose in history. And what did He call them? What did He call His people Israel? Well, this is the second point. This is why we know that Israel was God's elect, because of what the way He spoke to them. He called them My people. He called them a special treasure. Let me read to you some verses from the Old Testament. This is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. You shall be a special treasure to Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Psalm 135:4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. You kind of get the message there, don't you? They were God's people. And this is what God thought of them. So this was God's election of Israel historically. And what's the point here? This nation is My doing. You are My people serving My purposes. So they are My purposes, and you are able to do it with My power and under My protection, enjoying My privileges. That's what it means that Israel was God's elect. Not Esau, Israel. Not Ishmael, Isaac. By God's choosing. Now, not only is there His election historically in creating and establishing and leading, guiding the nation of Israel, but there is God's election eternally. God's election eternally. Now this is what he ended Romans 8 talking about. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God is nation building, and it is his election eternally. Now, a very important point. Let's unpack this here, okay? God's election eternally. Who is that? Who is in category B? Those who are his eternally elect. They are his people. Specifically, in category B, are people who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we know how that happens, by faith. Because Romans teaches us very clearly that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those of us who believe. It is credited to the account of the one who believes. The only way I can enjoy God forever is if I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to my account. That's it. There is no other way. And that requires faith, a surrendering of myself to Him. What is it that I surrender? I surrender myself to Him because I'm born with a problem of thinking that I am the greatest and most important reality. And every one of you are born with that problem too. Christ came to rescue us from that problem. And when we surrender that to Him and recognize Him as the greatest and most important reality, then, as we come to Him in faith, the righteousness of Christ is credited to me, and only then can I be in right standing before an infinite holy God. That's category B. But what does the Bible say about this in the New Testament? What are we called then in the New Testament for those of us who are in category B? I don't think there's anybody in here today that's in category A. Anybody here that has Jewish roots? Okay? Not a bad thing. See, we're all Gentiles, right? The church is predominantly Gentile today. That's category A. The Israel, those who are sons and daughters of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Okay? Category B is those who are in Christ and have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. What does God say of us, those of us who are in Christ? The New Testament says that we are His people. It also says that we are His special treasure. Keep your finger in Romans and turn with me to 1 Peter. If you want to take the shortcut, go to Revelation and turn a few pages back. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you are in Christ, here's what God thinks of you. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That's what God thinks of you. You are His special treasure because you're in Christ. What else? Titus chapter 2 verse 14. What does it say? He gave Himself for us that He might purify for Himself His own special people. That's category B. He gave Himself for us that He might purify for Himself His own special people. You see God's purpose in nation building here? He is building a people of righteousness. A people in whom resides the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we can enjoy God forever and fellowship with Him. That's what God is doing. And the only reason we can is because Messiah has come through Israel and has dealt with sin. He has absorbed the wrath of God in our place. And then as I entrust myself to Him in faith, the righteousness of Christ is credited to me. And I become category B. Here's the point of the context. This is very, very important. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9. Just because you're in category A does not automatically put you in category B. Just because you are sons of Abraham does not automatically make you okay with God. There's only one way that that happens, and it's through faith. That's why Jesus had to come. He came to rescue us. And how is that faith? That imputation that because Christ died on the cross, He took upon Himself the wrath of God in my place. And I surrender myself to that truth because I recognize His infinite holiness and I recognize my sinfulness and my self-preeminence. And I surrender that to Him with that faith. Through that faith, God imputes, He credits to me the righteousness of Christ, and that makes me acceptable before God. That means I'm justified. I am a righteous one, and I am in the category where I can enjoy Him forever. It means I am a person who is enjoying the purposes of God with the power of God, under the protection of God, and all the privileges of God. There's one word for that. What is it? Elect. I'm enjoying God's eternal election. And what he's saying in Romans 9, just because you're A does not automatically put you in category B. Now you say, okay, that's fine, but we're not Israel. What does Israel have to do with us? Well, first of all, it's understanding history, that God has been working through history to bring about this redemption. But let's understand this point also, okay? Because their historical election did not take care of their righteousness. Their righteousness was not a birthright. Now, how does that apply to us? When John the Baptist came on the scene and he was introducing the Messiah, he goes, he sees the people of Israel coming to them, and he calls them a very endearing term, "You brood of vipers." He was very influential at winning friendships. No, he was communicating the truth. What did he say? He said, listen, don't go telling yourselves and comforting yourselves that you're just, and say, we're the children of Abraham. No, no, no. What does he say? Produce works worthy of repentance. He says, do not say we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, is that sovereignty or what? Okay. Don't go saying we have Abraham as our father, meaning we're okay with God. We don't need to repent of anything. We don't need, you know, this faith thing, that's not for us. We're Abraham's children. We're okay. And John says, don't go doing that. You see these stones down here? God can raise up the children of Abraham out of those stones. What is he doing? He's marginalizing the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham, and he is emphasizing the fact that people must come to God in faith. You come to God on His terms, not on your own. So here's the point for us. Okay? Your heritage doesn't make you okay with God. We are a blessed people, aren't we? As Americans. Yeah, there's a lot of complaining and griping going on, what's going on politically and socially and all that stuff. But listen, we are a blessed people. Just because you're born an American doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you okay with God. What is required is that you acknowledge before God that He is infinitely holy, and that Christ has absorbed God's wrath in your place, and that you were born with a problem of self-preeminence, that you think it's all about you. And when you surrender that to Jesus Christ and He becomes master of your life, then His righteousness is credited to you. That makes you okay before God. And nothing short of it. Category B. It's very, very easy for us to think, well, I'm just born into the right family. I grew up as a Christian. We do all these traditions. We have devotions. We read the Bible. We go to church. That doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you okay with God. It must come through faith. Now, here's the point of what he's saying in Romans chapter 9. Because one is in A, it doesn't automatically put them in B. But, and this is now a preview of Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is what's going on in these three chapters. God is doing something, and he is going to produce this. God's producing that. He is directing his people so that this becomes a reality. God is doing something. And it is summarized in chapters 10 and 11, taken from the Old Testament. It is summarized in these words: provoke to jealousy. Now, when you think about that, we as the church, as the Gentiles, what is God doing? He's doing something right now to provoke his people to jealousy. It's mentioned three times in Romans 10 and 11, and he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32. God is provoking his people to jealousy. Because in the end, this is what he says in Romans chapter 11. He says, Israel shall be what? Saved. What does that mean? That means this. God's doing something. And you and I today are a part of something that God is doing that is vastly greater than we are. He's doing something. He's nation building. He's nation building category B, people that are in Christ and therefore able to fellowship with God. And this is why he ends chapter 11. Let's read the end of chapter 11 once again. This is why. This is a sneak preview, okay? I'm kind of letting you read the last chapter of the book before we get through this, because this is going to take us all the way to the middle of March. Listen, it's about the Jews, isn't it? And this is the question, what about the Jews? We're going to get through Romans chapter 11 on March 13th, that Sunday morning. March 13th in the evening, guess what's going on? Marie Tillis is going to be here, and we're going to experience the Seder, the Passover, in this room, around tables. I hope we will be, at that point, be able to come together and say, wow, isn't God awesome, what he has done through history in establishing his people and sending Messiah through his people so that he can establish his people in Christ. Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's doing something, and we're a part of that. We are his instruments. We are serving his purposes. This is what Paul is teaching us in Romans 9 and will continue to teach us in 9, 10, and 11. Would you stand with me, please? Let's bow together. Father, we are thankful for who you are, for what you've done. We thank you as we look back, we can see your great purpose in history. We thank you, Father, that from your perspective, in Christ, we are already glorified together with him because we're in Christ. Father, this morning we recognize you as our benevolent sovereign, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Creator who made us for himself. So, Father, help us to take these truths with us and keep them on the very forefront of our minds, that these truths will radically impact the way we live and the things that we do and our attitudes. And Father, for anybody here this morning that might think that they're in good standing with you just simply because of the traditions they've grown up with, Father, challenge each of us to make honest, deep assessment of our hearts and our minds and ask ourselves, have I surrendered myself in faith to Jesus Christ? If you are here this morning and you cannot honestly answer that question affirmatively, then I encourage you, I invite you, I plead with you, please seek me out afterwards and let's talk about it, because that's the issue. If you have not surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, you have not been reconciled to God. And God wants you. He's drawing you to Himself. And so I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Thank you, Father, for the nation of Israel, even with all their failures. Thank you that through them Messiah came. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sins and we are reconciled to you. Father, we recognize that the greatest thing is knowing you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen.